For some while now, Gerald and Jackie Rainey have been worshiping with us here at Benton, and I'm happy tonight to announce to you that they have expressed a desire to be recognized as members here with us and to work with us under our elders as we continue to serve the Lord at this place. And I want to, on behalf of the church, welcome Gerald and Jackie into our midst. They're sitting back here, and tonight at the close of the service, I'm going to go to the back door and they'll join me there, and you can come by and welcome them as a part of our family here. Do you know any celebrities? Well, what is a celebrity anyway? The dictionary says that a celebrity is a person who is celebrated, usually because of something that they have accomplished that other people think is worthwhile. We know some celebrities, I'm sure. And usually when we're in the presence of a celebrity, we may feel intimidated. There was a woman out in California who went into an ice cream shop to buy an ice cream cone. And as she was standing there in line, she turned around, and standing right behind her was the actor Paul Newman. And she was saying to herself, "Now I've got to keep my composure here." She got up to the counter and ordered her ice cream cone, and she turned and went out the door, and she realized that she had forgotten the ice cream cone. So she went back in, and she thought it would be in a holder on the counter, and it wasn't there. And Mr. Newman said, "Are you looking for your ice cream cone?" And she said, "Yes, I am." He said, "You put it in your purse." Have you ever thought that you might like to be a celebrity? Well, tonight in our studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're going to look at a part of his life that demonstrates the fact that in Israel, he was a celebrity. We're going to come to Philippians chapter 3 in just a moment. And I want to talk tonight about the joy of confidence. The joy of confidence. And that's what this section of Philippians 3 is about, our confidence in the Lord. And we're going to come to the PowerPoint and to your outline in just a moment, but I have some introductory thoughts I want to present first. When it comes to confidence in the presence of God, there are two extremes in regard to confidence. One extreme is that once one becomes a Christian, he can be so confident that it doesn't matter what he does from that point on, there's nothing that he can ever do to forfeit his salvation. I say that that is one extreme because I don't believe that's in harmony with Scripture. For example, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, that warning would really be without meaning if there's no possibility of a person falling away. Take heed lest you fall. If I'm sitting in my living room and one of the children walks through and I say, "Be careful lest you fall off the roof," they're going to think that I've already fallen off the edge as far as my mental capacities are concerned, because walking through the room carries no possibility of his falling off the roof. But if he's up on the roof and I go outside and I say, be careful lest you fall, there's a real danger of that, and the warning means something. And I'll tell you, any time that I get on a roof, there's danger of falling off. When we lived in Texas, our roof was pretty slanted. But one day I got up on the roof because there was a tree branch rubbing the shingles and I wanted to cut that off. And the moment that I got on the roof, it got a lot steeper. And I'm hanging on there for dear life, and I said, Lord, get me down from here and I'll never get up here again. And I did get down from there and I never got up there again. But when somebody's on the roof, there's a danger of his falling off, and so the warning means something. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were about to leave Christ and go back to Moses and the law. And in chapter 3, verse 12 of that book, the writer said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That has absolutely no meaning if one cannot depart from the living God. So on the one hand, there is the extreme of never is there a possibility that one who comes to know the Lord can go away. On the other hand, there is the extreme of no confidence at all. And I suppose that in the church, if we come closer to one of those extremes or the other, it would be the second one. I've talked to a lot of brethren who didn't seem to have much confidence at all in their relationship to the Lord. And if you ask them, are you saved? They would say, well, I think so, I hope so, or I might be. Is that the way the Lord wants us to live the Christian life, thinking that we may be or we might be in a saved condition with Him? I remember when John wrote his first letter, he said, these things I'm writing unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Can you know that you have eternal life? Well, John said that you can. And in John 10, 28 and 9, Jesus gave us a statement of great confidence. He said, my sheep. And in John chapter 10, he had just talked about himself as the good shepherd. And he said, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And neither shall anyone be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now that's a statement of confidence if I ever read one. But we do need to look a little closer. The action of the verbs in John 10, 28 and 9 tell us that Jesus is saying, my sheep keep on hearing my voice, and I keep on knowing them, and they keep on following me, and I keep on giving them eternal life, and they keep on in a relationship where no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now that's a statement of confidence, but it's not unconditional confidence. If you want to have confidence that no one will ever pluck you out of the Father's hand and that Christ will keep on knowing you, then you need to keep on hearing His voice and keep on following Him. Now, if you stop hearing His voice and stop following Him, then the promise that He gives in John 10 is no longer yours. But it's difficult for us, isn't it? We know ourselves better than others, I suppose. And knowing ourselves as we do, and knowing our weaknesses and our shortcomings, it may be difficult for us to have the kind of confidence that the Lord would have us have in our relationship with Him. The last time that I saw my dear mother, she had wasted away physically to almost nothing because of disease. And we went to see her. And before we were leaving, I spent a few private moments with her. She knew that she was dying. And she said to me, "I hope I've done enough." I pondered that statement then, as I have many times since. Here was a woman who, through the years, for about 40 years, had given herself to the teaching of children. In the latter part of her life, she spent a lot of time in teaching in workshops at various places in the Ohio Valley and at other places, teachers of children. And she traveled up and down the Eastern Seaboard conducting those workshops. She was a woman that sought carefully and faithfully to serve the Lord. And she says, "I hope I've done enough." And I sat down on the side of her bed, and I took her frail little body in my arms. And I said, "Mom, none of us have done enough. But Jesus has done enough." Where is your confidence? Is it in what you've accomplished? Or is it in what Christ has accomplished for you? Sometimes in hearing people talk about their loved ones, I've heard the statement, "If anybody is going to heaven, this person is going." Now, I certainly hope that's true. But I have a question about it, and the question is, upon what basis? Is it upon the basis that this is a good person? Is it on the basis that this person has done good things? Upon what basis do we say this person is going to heaven? Well, if any of us, or anyone we know, is good enough and does enough to earn heaven, they don't need Jesus. And who is there that doesn't need Jesus? Because you see, in regard to all that we do, we all have fallen short and we all are sinful. And sin is an affront against God, and sin, any sin, can separate a man from God, and sin leads to eternal death. Now, should we be good people? Yes. Should we try to do good things? Yes, of course. But we must be in Christ. That's where salvation is to be found. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul brings some of these thoughts before us, or Philippians chapter 3, Paul brings some of these things before us because he's talking about confidence. And we remember that the letter to the Philippians is a letter about joy. In these four brief chapters, Paul mentions joy no fewer than 13 times. And in this little book of joy, Paul talks about confidence. If one has no confidence about his relationship with God, and therefore no confidence about the next life and the other shore, how can he ever experience joy while he's here? And so, as Paul talks about the joy of the Christian life, that in the book of Philippians finds its apex in chapter 4, verse 4, when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." In this book of joy, Paul talks about confidence. So let's think about the confidence of joy in Philippians chapter 3, and we particularly are going to be concerned about the verses that were read a few moments ago, and we're going to be emphasizing verses 7 and down through verse 11 of this chapter. Now, the first thing that I want to emphasize here tonight is the confidence of identity. The confidence of identity. Paul made a rather strange-sounding statement in the opening verses of this chapter when he said, "We are the true circumcision." Now, that statement would particularly have a great deal of meaning to anyone who was of Israeli stock, anyone who was an Israelite or a descendant of Abraham, a Jew. Because throughout the history of the Hebrew people, beginning before there was a nation of Israel and before there was anyone called a Jew, from the time of Abraham, the Hebrew, or as he was called in ancient history, the Habaru, from the time of Abraham, the Hebrew, circumcision was a religious rite. And in the days of Abraham, and then subsequently, during the period of the nation of Israel, and Israel, of course, descended from Abraham, circumcision was something that had religious significance. It was a seal of a covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. People make covenants or agreements. But through biblical history, God made a number of covenants with people. And a covenant between God and man is different than a covenant made between two men. God is God and men are not. And God makes promises to human beings in covenant based upon their response to the covenant. Now, there are some things that God does when he makes a covenant that doesn't depend upon man at all. God is going to do something no matter what man does. I remember that remarkable account of God's dealing with Abraham. He made a wonderful covenant with Abraham. Promises given by God is recorded in Genesis 12, 1 through 7. It's such a significant covenant that the rest of the Bible is the development of the Genesis 12 covenant. And God said in the covenant he made with Abraham, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." Now that would be the nation of Israel. He said, "I'm going to give that nation a land in which to live," and that land was the land of Canaan. And he said, "Through you," and then later more specifically, "through your lineage, through your seed, through your descendants, all families of the earth will be blessed." Now, if we just read the promise that God made to Abraham and we had no other information, we wouldn't know how he was planning to bless all nations through the descendant of Abraham. But we do have more information. In Galatians 3:16 of the New Testament, Paul said to Abraham and his seed, his descendant, were the promises made. And he saith, "Not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Now we don't have to wonder anymore about who the descendant of Abraham, through whom God was going to bless the world, is. It is Christ. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture, isn't it? And so when Scripture says, "This is that," we know this is that. Christ is the one that was to come through the descendant, as a descendant through the lineage of Abraham, to bring a blessing into the world. So God made that covenant with Abraham, and in Abraham's walk with God, there were occasions when God would return and would reiterate the covenant that he'd made. And one day, he did a rather strange thing. He said, "Abraham, I want you to take some animals and divide their bodies. And I want you to place them in two rows." And people often did that sort of thing in making covenants with each other, that is, human covenants. And the reason that they cut the animals in two and placed them in the rows was so they could pass between them, the two men who make the covenant. And it's as though they were saying, "May this happen to me. May I be killed. May my body be divided if I'm not loyal to this covenant." So God used that, and he said, "Abraham, I want you to make these two rows of animals that are divided. Their bodies are cut in two." But he never asked Abraham to pass through there. But God said, "Abram, I'm going to pass through there." And what Abram saw was a manifestation of God that passed between the pieces. Why didn't he have Abraham pass between the pieces? Well, I may not know for sure, but I do know this. God was saying, "Abraham, I'm going to do this thing that I have said I will do, regardless of what you do. If you're not faithful to the covenant, I'll do it through somebody else. But I'm going to do this thing," and God himself passed between the pieces. So when God makes a covenant with us, there are some things that he will do regardless of what we do. But usually, a covenant is conditional. And God will do what he says he will do if man does what God asks him to do in that covenant. That's the reason that several times in the Old Testament, while the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses was in effect, that God would come to Israel and say, if you keep this covenant, if you honor this agreement, then, if you will do what I ask you to do, then I'm going to bring special blessing to you. So very often in a covenant that God makes with men, he's going to do what he wills to do regardless of what men do. But most often, the covenant is conditioned upon man being faithful to it. So God made this covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 17, he gave the rite of circumcision to Abraham and his family as a seal, as a sign of that covenant. "Through you all families of the earth will be blessed." Well, what does that have to do? What does circumcision have to do with the promises God made? God was separating Abram and his descendants from all other people. He was cutting them away from other people. And so there was the covenant of circumcision. Now that carried over to the law of Moses. When the descendants of Abraham became the nation of Israel, named for Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, when Israel develops as a nation, in Leviticus chapters 10 through 12, God comes and gives the rite of circumcision to Israel. And so through all of her generations, that was a sign of the covenant that God made with his people, showing that they were severed from other people, that they were set apart for God himself. In the book of Daniel, in the Old Testament, chapter 2, God made a promise of a coming kingdom. It's the kingdom of Christ. In giving that promise, there was a vision given. And in the vision, there was a great image. The head was of gold, the breasts and arms were silver, the stomach and thighs were brass, and the legs were iron, and the feet were iron mixed with miry clay. And in this vision that he gave originally to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the image was standing there, and there was a little stone cut out of a mountain without hands. Now, in the Old Testament, when you find something done without hands, that means it's not a human project. It's a divine happening. This little stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and the stone smote the image on the feet of clay and iron. And the entire image crumbled, and the little stone grew and filled all the earth. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a clue as to what it meant. But Daniel was in Babylon, and God had given to Daniel the ability to interpret visions and dreams. So Daniel is called, and he interprets the dream. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. The kingdom of Babylon is like none other. It's the head of gold. He said, after you, there'll be a second kingdom arise, and it will be inferior to you, represented by the breast and arms of silver. Then there'll be a third kingdom represented by the brass, stomach, and thighs. And finally, a fourth kingdom represented by the iron and the iron mixed with miry clay. Now, further in the book of Daniel, God identifies more than just Babylon. And historically, we know that the four kingdoms, beginning with Babylon, included second, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, third, the kingdom of the Greeks, and finally, the Roman Empire. Now, this is the image and what it represents. And Daniel went on to say, whereas you saw this little stone cut out of the mountain without hands that smote the image and the whole thing crumbled, the Lord God is going to set up a kingdom. And that kingdom is going to bring the kingdoms of the earth to nothing. But God's kingdom will grow and fill all the earth, and it's represented by the stone. Now, we understand that the kingdom of God in this world today is the church. We understand that the kingdom began on the Pentecost of Acts 2. That Christ is the king. His will, the New Testament, form the basis of the law of that kingdom. We know that the world is the territory, and we know that everyone subject to the gospel of Christ would be included in the subjects of the kingdom. So the little stone is us, people. People in whose hearts God would reign through Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament concept of the kingdom is. But notice this. That little stone representing the kingdom of God, therefore representing the people of God, could not smite the image until first it was cut out of the mountain. God's kingdom, God's people, are cut out of the mountain of humanity. And then being cut all the way out, they are free to be used of God to accomplish his purposes in this world. But the stone had to be cut all the way out. And that's the symbolism of circumcision. God's people will be separated from other people. And so as circumcision was inaugurated by God, it was a sign or a symbol of the covenant that he made first with Abraham and then that he made with Israel. Now, all of that being the case, there is a true Israel today. And the true Israel of God has nothing to do with fleshly lineage. Has nothing to do with fleshly lineage. True Israel, and I want to read two or three passages here. True Israel is made up of Christians. First of all, Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now watch. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. This is not a religious rite in the church. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but something does matter. And that which matters is a new creation. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Being in Christ and being a new creature is what matters, not circumcision or uncircumcision. And as many as walk according to this rule, what rule? The rule of Christ. As many as walk according to this rule, having been made new creations in Christ, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul was saying that the Galatians were new creations in Christ and that they are the Israel of God. The second passage is Romans chapter 2. Near the end of Romans 2, beginning at verse 28, Paul said, but he is a Jew. Now let's begin I was reading 29. Let's read at 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He says that doesn't matter anymore. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That doesn't matter anymore. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, what's Paul saying to the Romans? He's saying that in Christ, you've been cut out of the mountain of humanity. You now belong to the kingdom of Christ. You now belong to Jesus. You are a new creation. You're the Israel of God. And fleshly circumcision as a religious rite no longer has any bearing upon anything. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, there was a conference in Jerusalem presided over by the apostles and the elders of the church. There was a problem that arose in the first century church that was threatening to sever the church. If that problem had not been dealt with, there would have been a Jewish church and there would have been a Gentile church. And the problem arose because the Jewish Christians were saying that Gentiles, in order to be Christians, had to first of all become Jews. So they had to practice physical circumcision as a religious rite. The conference in Jerusalem was called to settle the matter of what would be required of Gentiles who wanted to be Christians. And the results of that conference were that a Gentile did not need to become a Jew to become a Christian. He could be a Christian, and he needed to observe none of the Jewish laws or traditions. And in the outcome of that Jerusalem conference, it is clearly stated in Acts 15, in regard to circumcision, that we, the apostles, never gave any commandment about that. Now, if they didn't give any commandment about it, the Jews could not bind something the apostles never taught on Gentile Christians. So what we're doing here is simply to point out the fact that there was an identity that belonged to the Old Testament people of God, beginning with Abraham and continuing through the nation of Israel. And that sign or symbol of the covenant or agreement was physical circumcision. So it was the joy of identity. It was the seal of the covenant. And true Israel today is the church. And that's emphasized further in a third point that I want to make here, namely that the children of Abraham are those who are in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and following teaches that. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then Paul went on to say, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ, and if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendant and heirs according to the promise. What promise? Through you, all families of earth will be blessed. We're heirs according to the promise that God made about the coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to talk about confidence in Philippians chapter 3. The confidence of identity. And there was a time when God's people were identified by physical circumcision. But that's no longer the case. Now, let's move to a second major point. Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 3 the inadequacy of self-confidence. And he uses himself as an example. If anybody ever had the right to boast in accomplishment, Paul was that person. And he gives his trophy case in Philippians chapter 3. His trophy case was full of trophies. Here's what he says about himself, beginning back in verse 4. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I have more to brag about, he says, in human accomplishment than anybody. Circumcised the eighth day, he was under the law and kept the law. Of the stock of Israel, he was not a Jewish proselyte, he was born an Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, one of only two tribes that remained loyal to God when the other ten departed from God. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he held to the Hebrew language, he held to the Hebrew ways, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law of Pharisee, that just means that he gave continual emphasis to keeping every letter of the law. He was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You see, when he first met the gospel and first heard of Christ and first saw the church, he looked upon Christ and the church as enemies of Israel, and he was zealous in opposing the enemies of Israel. He was wrong about that, of course. But that's what he believed, and so he was true to his conscience, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Nobody pointed to him and said, you failed here, you failed there. He isn't claiming sinless perfection for himself, but he lived according to the high standard of the law. Now, that's a pretty good trophy case, don't you think? And Paul says, in effect, If anybody can boast about what they've accomplished on their own, I'm that one. Now, he could have said other things about himself. He could have said that he was the star pupil of Gamaliel, the great doctor of the law in Jerusalem, because his parents sent him to Jerusalem to let him do graduate work. And as a student of Gamaliel, he rose above his contemporaries. He was the number one pupil. And what we could say in addition to that is that he was the model of Judaism. The model of Judaism. What a pedigree he had. But then he said, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ." He said, none of that amounts to anything. Was he a celebrity? Oh, yes. But being a celebrity doesn't make one right with God. One's personal accomplishments doesn't make him right with God. He said, I count them as nothing. Whatever was gained to me, these things I counted loss for Christ. So the major point that Paul's making, we want to emphasize last, it's the confidence that belongs to privilege. The confidence of privilege. In verse 8 he said, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Paul, are you saying that your trophies are rubbish? Yes, because they're not lasting. Being a celebrity isn't lasting. Human accomplishment isn't lasting. He said, I count them as rubbish. It's as though they're out on the garbage heap. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now watch. That I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. And what does he mean by gaining Christ? He means righteousness, rightness with God. Even though he was the star pupil of Gamaliel, even though he was a model in Israel, he was a sinner and could never be right with God on what he did in and of himself. He was dependent upon Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ is our righteousness. So if we're going to be right with God, it won't be because we have the right pedigree or because we've done more than others have done. It will be because of Christ. He is our righteousness. So I want to gain Christ. Then second he said, and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that is from God by faith. And mark it down. The faith of which he speaks is believing the right things, trusting God and obeying God. Faith that is saving faith in Scripture is not saying, yeah, that's true. It's saying, yes, that's true, and I believe it, and I will do whatever God asks me to do. And verse 10 says, that I may know him. And there were three things he wanted to know. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Christ was delivered on the cross for our sins, but he was raised again for our justification. The power of his resurrection is your privilege of being justified before God. If Jesus had died and remained in the tomb, we wouldn't have a Savior. So he died, but he also was raised again. That I may know the power of his resurrection And second, that I may know the fellowship of his suffering. Christ suffered for us, so I will bear any burden in my service to him. The fellowship of his suffering. And then he said, being conformed to his death. When was Paul conformed to the death of Christ? Listen to his own words in Romans 6. Beginning to verse 3, he said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. I want to be conformed to his death. Christ died for sin. We die to sin. Christ was buried. We're buried when we're baptized. He was raised and we're raised. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. If by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There will be a day and there will be a time when the living Christ will come and will speak and the graves will be emptied. And the people of God will experience the resurrection of the dead. That's where our confidence is. Confidence is not in pedigree. Confidence is not in personal accomplishment. Confidence is not in education. Confidence not in wealth. Confidence is in Jesus Christ, and that's where we all must be. You may not be in Christ tonight, but you could be. In the same way that Paul entered Christ, same way the Romans did, same way all New Testament Christians have entered him, being conformed to his death, being buried with him and raised again. If we could help somebody in that tonight, we'd like to. That's what the invitation is for. Let's stand together and be singing.